Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's in Nehemiah chapter 4, although we are looking at chapters 3 and 4 together today. You remember that Nehemiah is all about this building of the wall. And no sooner had Nehemiah issued that summons, "Arise, let us build the wall," then they got busy building the wall. No study committee was appointed. No delay at all. The priests let out. They started building, and many others joined them. Chapter 3 is the list of names of all those who were involved in that building project, together with a portion of the walls and the gates that they were building. And then chapter 4, where our scripture reading is, reports, as always happens whenever God calls us to do something, opposition arises. And then we read of the way that opposition was countered by Nehemiah. So we're going to be reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of God. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.' So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward, and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, 'The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall.' And our enemies said, 'They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work.' At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.' So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.' May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word." I don't know that we've really mentioned this yet, so we need to take just a minute to talk about why this wall was so important. Was it just for the protection of a city? Or was it, you know, why is this book in the Bible anyway? It just describes a building project. Why is that so important? You know, some people read the book of Nehemiah as if it is present in our Old Testament canon because it presents us with good principles of leadership and management. And indeed it does, but I don't think that's why it's in the Bible. The, It's in the Bible because the wall was important. The wall was important because Jerusalem was important. Jerusalem was important because God's presence on the earth was there in the temple. So 30,000 foot view of all of history is important in seeing this. God's great master plan has always been to create a world and a people who would live with him, love him, and delight in him, and in whom he could delight. That plan was harmed significantly, seemingly fatally, at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. But God, in his faithfulness and love, did not give up. And he maintained his purpose of this grand project to live with his people. So he took the children of Abraham and he said, I'm going to live with you. And told him to build a tabernacle. And that tabernacle was where he was present. And later the tabernacle became permanent in the form of a temple. And God said, this is where I'm going to be. This is the outpost of my coming kingdom. And what we're experiencing here, God says, I'm going to extend everywhere eventually. And now we in the church, we are the continuation of that grand project. We are currently the outpost of God's coming kingdom. And we can see the expansive plan of God compared to the Old Testament when his presence was just in one place. And where is it now? It's all over the world, in the church. We are the temple of God now. We are the outpost of the coming kingdom. So I mention all of that, this big picture perspective, so we know that this book and what it teaches us is about more than just some project and the way to manage a project. This is not just about project management, okay? This is about God's grand plan. And we're not building a wall here. We're building a church. We're building this place where God is present. And so how does this all relate to us? How does the book of Nehemiah relate to us? It relates to us precisely like that. We build a wall by building the church. So we're going to look at that and three aspects of it here. As we talk, first of all, about unity in the work. Unity, opposition, and perseverance in the work. We're doing the work of the Lord here as we build the church. And the first thing we see in this passage, and particularly in chapter 3, is unity. Everybody comes together to work and build this wall. There's actually kind of unity and diversity here. So let's talk about the unity first. The unity came because there was a clear sense of mission. A clear sense of mission brings unity. Everybody was on the same page. Everybody knew we got to get this wall built. And they worked enthusiastically toward that end. The same is true in the church today. What is the key to our unity? It's in submitting ourselves to the Lord and his mission for the church. I've been so convicted of this lately that I have decided that my next sermon series is going to be on that particular topic, the mission of the church. And the reason I've been doing some reading on that, and the reason I want to preach about that is because I think there's a lot of confusion today. What is the mission of the church? Because there are voices outside the church that want to co-opt the church. There are voices on the right, there are voices on the left that want to do that and want to make our mission something different than what Jesus says our mission needs to be. So what does Jesus say our mission needs to be? And I'll give you a preview of my sermon series right now. And because you won't be surprised to hear, Jesus says our mission should be making disciples. Okay, Matthew 28, it's pretty clear, but that whole passage needs to be understood in light of all of the scriptures. And so that's what we're going to be doing next. And that's where unity comes from. Clarity and agreement on the mission that Jesus has given to us. But there's also diversity here, just as there is diversity in the church. It's interesting that Nehemiah lists all these names. You know, this is the kind of thing in our, the way we report things, we would put in an appendix somewhere. But he puts it right in the text, describing all the names of the people who worked on the wall together with the portion of the wall they labored to build. And he tells us something about who they are. And interestingly, he doesn't mention any stonemasons, even though that's what they were doing. These were basically unskilled builders who were all just doing what they could to build this wall. And he tells us some of the tradesmen involved. There were jewelers. There were perfumers. He names one guy and says he and his daughters helped. This was in this particular culture, this was not typically regarded as women's work. And yet this guy brought his daughters and we're going to work on this. We're going to be a part of this wall. So you kind of sense the enthusiasm, an all hands on deck kind of excitement to build this wall. In the 1960s, there was an archaeological dig that actually uncovered part of Nehemiah's wall. And when the archaeologists found it, they remarked on the strikingly poor quality of the construction, which fits Nehemiah 3's description of it and all these unskilled laborers. It would be like, you know, we have a building project here at the church and we say, oh, we're not going to hire professionals. We're going to do it ourselves. And we kind of know what the results of that would be. It wouldn't be a good thing, construction-wise. And that's what happened with this wall. But you see that unity and diversity. It's just kind of like the church. I mean, that's the way the church goes about its work, you know? It's not that we're particularly skilled and gifted, but we are called. And we're given a job by Jesus. And we just get to work doing it. That's what we see here. You know, we also see that something that's also true of most churches, and that is that, you know, there's always that group of people who don't really do anything, but they sure like to complain. And the Tekoites, the nobles of the Tekoites, were just such a group. They're described there in verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. So very, very typical here. Now, before we move off this point, let me just say that I think there's going to be some repair work that needs to be done in the church. And the repair work is going to be needed because of the results of this pandemic. And, you know, we started out with enthusiasm with the live stream, and everybody was excited about that, you know, and you get to worship in your PJs if you want. But it wears thin after a few weeks, and I know that there are people who are just opting not to tune in at all to that now. And there are others who haven't really been engaged in the fellowship of the church through no fault of their own, that, you know, the risk and dangers are such that they've elected not to come. And I understand that, but the reality is that brings damage to our souls. And so there's work to be done now, and there will continue to be work to be done in the future as well. there's rubble. There are breaches in the wall. There's work that needs to be done. And by the way, I think you guys are doing a great job with that. You know, I would give us a solid B+, not an A+. There's still work to be done. But I see lots of people reaching out to folks. And we're doing our best as a session to shepherd people during this time. But I know that there's going to be fallout. There are going to be people who drift away from the Lord in this time. So there's work to be done. And whenever God's people do that work, opposition is sure to come. Opposition is a major theme of the book of Nehemiah, and we see it here in chapter 4. And it originates with these powerful men, Sanballat and Tobiah. They are governors of regions that surround Israel to the north, the west, and the south, or the east, northeast, and the south, because to the west was the Mediterranean Sea. So Israel was surrounded by opponents. And they are angry that this work is progressing. So two different efforts at opposition are mentioned. The first one is mockery and shame. So they ask, what are these feeble Jews doing? J.I. Packer summarizes that like this. See what a poor, incompetent lot they really are. Next question, will they restore it for themselves? Again, Packer, the task is beyond their ability. Will they sacrifice? Packer's summary, do they think that a few devotional exercises will cause this wall to rise as if by magic? Will they finish up in a day? Do they have any idea how long this will take them? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Don't they know that burned stones, which were probably made of limestone, crumble when exposed to heat? Shame and mockery. You know, we know something about that in the church today. You know, most people outside the church, they look at the church and they kind of say, you know, I mean, if they want to worship, let them have at it, but they don't have what it takes to really address the problems, the challenges we face in our society today. Let them just keep it to themselves. Let them keep it private. And there's a despising of the church that we see in our culture today among those outside the church. And then this mockery strategy we see didn't work because verse 6 says, we built a wall and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So all the breaches were closed. The wall was, the circumference of it was completed, but it was only built to half its height. So that first strategy of opposition did not work. So a second one was employed, and this one was violence. We read in verse 11, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. You know, it's a threat in violence that is going to be done secretly, which is far more frightening if you think about it. I mean, if somebody is against you and they stand in broad daylight and say, hey, I'm against you, let's fight, that's one thing. But if they sneak up on you while you're sleeping and try to kill you while you are unaware of what's going on, that's an entirely another thing. That touches a primal fear in all of us. Do you remember as a child fearing the monster under your bed at night? It kind of touches that fear, doesn't it? And the opposition was not just external, but verse 10 begins to record some internal opposition. We read there, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. Have you ever started a project at your house And you start with a lot of enthusiasm. You know, maybe you've seen some television show that made it look really easy. And you were kind of a newbie at doing it, so you really weren't quite sure everything was involved in it. But then you get far enough along in the project to realize what's involved in it. And that's when you can get discouraged. That's when you're tempted to give up. It seems too big. The problems are too many. And that's exactly what's going on here. The wall was raised to half its height. That initial enthusiasm had worn off by now. They see really what's involved in the work. They're experiencing this opposition, and they just want to give up. It's time to call it quits, they say. And there were voices urging them to do just that. Nehemiah tells us that there were Jews who did not live in Jerusalem, who lived in the regions outside the city. And they sent their husbands and sons to do the work on the wall while the families stayed behind. But after a few weeks of those husbands and sons being gone, they all of a sudden started saying to Nehemiah, "Enough, send our husbands and sons back. We're feeling at risk ourselves from these enemies. It's time to stop this work." And you can tell by the text there in verse 12 that Nehemiah gets a little irritated by this. He reports, "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, 'You must return to us.'" So there was significant opposition externally and internally. So what does Nehemiah do? He's the leader of this effort. And there is significant resistance from all angles. What's he going to do? Well, let's look at the perseverance we see in the work. Perseverance first of Nehemiah, and the perseverance he leads all the people to in this. And basically, his response is summarized in verse 9. "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." So I'll put it as simply as I can. He took his fears to God in prayer, and then he just got back to work. That's how he responded to the opposition. Look at his first prayer there. It's in verse 4. And I wanted to comment on this because it's a prayer that provokes a question in the hearts of and minds of people, because Nehemiah prays a curse upon his enemies here. Theologically, this is called an imprecatory prayer. And the question is, should we pray similarly in our day? So let me mention two things about Nehemiah's prayer that we should emulate and one that we should not. So the first thing we should emulate is that he does trust God and leave vengeance to God, which the Bible teaches consistently is to be our response. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." None of us has the wisdom, the insight, and the ability to execute vengeance in a holy and righteous manner. God does. And so we leave it to him and refuse to do so ourselves. That's good. Another good thing that we can take from this prayer is to read it as a prophetic utterance about what happens to everyone who hates the church, everyone who hates this work that God is doing to restore his world. And, you know, the prayer says basically that what they wanted to do to others will be done to them. and which is kind of the central mark of God's justice, in particularly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. And so this is something of a prophetic utterance about what happens to all those who hate the work of God, specifically what he's doing in his church. But then there's something here I think that needs to change in the way we pray, that the Bible teaches us change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's the way God conquers his enemies. In the Old Testament, God conquered his enemies by killing them. In the New Testament, God conquers his enemies by converting them. And so Nehemiah prays, God, don't forgive their sins. How did Jesus pray? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And what did Jesus say we are to pray and do concerning our enemies? Well, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the era of grace. And in this era of grace, God does indeed conquer his enemies, and we are to pray that he conquers his enemies by converting them to his friends through the gospel of grace. And so that's part of our prayer today. Whenever opposition arises to the church, it's a call from Jesus to pray for God's mercy upon them, that he might convert them to his friends. So Nehemiah prays, but the main thing I want, and the last thing I want to leave you with, is what he says in verse 14. This is Nehemiah speaking to the people. He says, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. So Nehemiah, he doesn't even speak to these enemies. Nor does he speak to his fellow Jews about his enemies. He doesn't call for an assembly of all the Jews to gather in Jerusalem and say, oh boy, I want to tell you, we got some formidable enemies here. And goes through point by point this grand conspiracy, so that everybody's quaking in their boots after hearing this. He doesn't do any of that. He simply says, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. Remember how great and awesome he is. He turns their attention from their fears and the object of their fears to the Lord. Why does he do that? Well, it's very simple. When your fears are big in your eyes, God is going to be small in your eyes. When God is big, your fears are going to be small. And when your fears are big, you're going to be paralyzed. And you're not going to really be motivated to do much of anything except go to bed or resort to whatever preferred method of escape you might have. When God is big, all kinds of prodigious, productive activity of service to the Lord and love for people is going to be unleashed in your life because you're not afraid. I have a Bible reading plan I'm following this year, and it just so happened that one of my readings this week in the Old Testament was the David and Goliath story, and I was struck afresh by this truth that Nehemiah mentions here in the David and Goliath story. So you know the story quite well, I'm sure. When Goliath, the Philistine champion, came out, he was a sight to behold, intimidating, this mighty warrior, giant of a warrior with all of this battle gear on. And we read there that these words in 1 Samuel 17, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" So they were looking at the object of their fear, and what was the result of that? Their fears grew larger, and they were paralyzed. Nobody would come out to fight him. David was the contrast. Apparently, in this day, the fighting protocol was that each warrior would give a little speech before they fought. So Goliath's speech is recorded, and then David's speech is recorded. David's speech is the interesting one. Here's what he did not do. He did not say, "Golly, what a big one you are. I'm not sure I can handle this." Here's what he said. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." I can't resist a bicycle analogy here. Whenever I've tried to help people learn to ride their bicycles on the road, I've had to tell them and warn them, you know, you're going to be tempted to be concerned about the cars behind you, but you have zero control over those cars. And if you focus your attention on the cars behind you over which you have zero control, you're likely to make a mistake in an area where you do have control, and that's where your bike is going. And you're far more prone to let your bike wheel get off into the soft shoulder, and you're going to go down if that happens. So don't worry about cars behind you. Focus on where you need to focus. It's exactly what Nehemiah is telling us here. You have no control over these opponents. We have very little control over those things of which we're fearful. Lots of people today are fearful about, you know, where is our nation headed? Well, who am I? I have no control over those things. What we do have control over is where we set our eyes. And where we are to set our eyes is not on our fears, not on the opponents, but on the Lord and how great and awesome he is. And I got to tell you, there's a lot of fear-mongering going on now in our world. Sadly, much of it comes from Christian leaders. Christian leaders who I think have agendas to raise money by raising our fears and then positioning themselves as, okay, I'm the one who can deal with that, so give me money. Or Christian leaders who want to urge us to vote in a particular way, and so they talk about all these things we ought to be afraid of and these conspiracies, some real, some imagined. Stop it. Don't read that stuff. It does no good to the cause of Christ. Here's what does good to the cause of Christ. Look at your God and what a great and awesome God he is. You see, part of his greatness here in this passage and his sovereignty, you know, these opponents had this secret plot to sneak up on the Jews and kill them. And in the sovereignty of God, somebody overheard that plot. God had them positioned there, and they came and reported it to Nehemiah. So the plot was exposed. And once it was exposed, then they could be on their guard, and it lost its power, and nothing could happen. So remember, your God is great and awesome. A friend of mine, a fellow PCA pastor, this week showed a picture of a sign. He saw one of these campaign signs that said Jesus 2020, you know, like Biden 2020, Trump 2020. And my friend said, well, that's quite a demotion. he's the King of Kings. President of the United States, what a massive demotion for Jesus. He's King of Kings. He's our great and awesome God. So let me ask you, what are you afraid of? Stop looking at your fears. Look instead to your great and awesome God who loves you. Are you feeling inadequate about something? Well, welcome to the club. We're all inadequate, and it's okay. Because the adequacy of our God more than makes up for all of our inadequacies. He is our great and awesome God. He loves us. He's got this. He's going to take care of it. Our job is to worship Him, to take our fears to our God in prayer, and then just get to work. That's His call to us. Let's pray to Him now. Lord, we do ask that You would deliver us from our fears. We pray that You would help us to resist this strategy of Satan to get us to look, to take our eyes off of You and focus on our fears instead. And so, Lord, we just want to repent of that and pray, oh God, that You would help us to remember what a great and awesome God You are. And then just get to work, doing the things that You've called us to do, loving people well, loving You well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.